song we sang is about a personal relationship with God, which is the reason we assemble, because we are believers. We have a personal relationship with God. Very often, it's common for people with a theological bent to seek mechanics. But the problem with mechanics or how-to is we're in a relationship and it's not really mechanical. God isn't a machine. God's a personal being, one God in three persons. And we relate to Him personally, as persons. That's the miracle of what you are. You're in God's image, and therefore you have personal characteristics like God does. Now, but be careful. When we acknowledge that we're in a personal relationship with God, a lot of times the tendency is to say that there are no mechanics, it's willy-nilly, it's whatever, but that's really never true with any personal relationship. There are always mechanics to communication. There are always the principles or the rules of just being connected to another person in a harmonious way. And one of those things that we have to deal with as believers, as you know, is the problem of personal sin. Mechanically, the Word of God says that when you commit personal sin, you're dirty. The picture is uncleanness very often in the Scriptures. Sin is that which defies God, which doesn't do what He said or does what He said not to do. It's that which is in my heart and expresses itself, or your heart expresses itself in what we think or what we say. Which are both doing things, by the way. It's in your head, it's in your hands. Sin is that problem that we still struggle with. It's not going away, by the way. The Lord is coming, and someday your battle with sin will be over, but right now, you're going to struggle with it. And back to personal relationship. What do you do about sin? Well, in a personal relationship, when you're offending someone that you're connected to, somebody in your household, like think of your Heavenly Father, and you're in His household. I don't mean this local church. I mean the royal family of God. When you're connected to God, and He's your Father, and He's got expectations, and we don't meet them, there's a personal breach. The Scriptures in Ephesians 4 call it grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a personal breach that's happened. And there needs to be a reckoning, and really, back to communications. You need to own it. It's very simple. I did it. Some people think that that's a mechanic without reference to the personal relationship. So the idea is that I'll confess, 1 John 1:9, throw 1 John 1:9 at it, I'll confess, and that takes care of it. And it does. The sins we've committed are clean. I mean, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, as He, God Himself, is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's an ongoing relational thing that's happening in 1 John for believers. Now, what about sin? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, the promise of forgiveness and cleansing, forgiveness of sin, cleansing from all unrighteousness in 1 John, is a reference to sins we've committed. And the idea that I'm going to mechanically handle it without actually stopping whatever it is a rank absurdity. After you get done working on the engine, that's when you wash your hands. You don't wash your hands in the middle of swapping an engine. Or, better for the illustration here, while you're mucking out the stables. You don't have your hands full of muck and then wash while you're still mucking. See, stop it. Whatever it is that's got you dirty, stop it. And then get clean. And don't say, well, I'm going to keep doing this for a little while and eventually I'll go get clean. That is a fearful, a horrific plan. And I fear for you if you're thinking you're going to play that game with God. We're like babies lower than babies, before the infinite God. He knows the games we play. And the swift discipline of a loving father is exactly what we need to help us. But before that spanking happens, why don't you avoid it? Why don't you stop whatever it is that's going to bring that correction, that reckoning, and name your sins to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise based not on your fervor of confession, but on the character of God, His faithfulness, His righteousness. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, establishing an eternal relationship for you that cannot be broken in terms of your identity. When you fail in your practice, you can be restored. And it's all God's grace. Let's take a moment for silent prayer if you need to name any sins to God. If you need to come to Him and reestablish on His terms the relationship, the fellowship that He so desperately desires with you. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for eternal life that is ours right now because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf, according to Your eternal plan. Father, this reality is something we will never outgrow. We'll never leave the shadow of the cross. We'll never fully exhaust for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Father, Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, is our life. We want to honor Him. We want to put on Christ today. We want to know You on Your terms because this is eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bible this morning to Acts, the book of Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles. The words of Scripture to which I would direct your attention this morning are in Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles. That's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he would always open his Acts series, which I would challenge you to check out. I'm not of a theological persuasion or system exactly where he is, but he is certainly an ally in the ministry of the gospel. We're learning today in our study of the Christian life of Paul. I've explicitly called it that. We're learning about this introductory material in Acts that sets up the real issue of life as a Christian. The reason to study this biography of Paul is because it really helps us understand the entire New Testament and the entire Christian life. And we have to be very careful about overemphasizing the Apostle Paul. He's just like every apostle, one who calls himself a doulos, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God used him to show you how to get it right. As a believer, this side of the resurrection, not looking forward to the cross, but looking back on the cross, this side of the day of Pentecost, having the Holy Spirit, and this side of his ministry with all his epistles. And to understand the Christian life of the Apostle Paul, you really have to understand what's happening in the church before he shows up. We first meet Paul as Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7, as he is heartily approving of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first man to die for the cause of Christ that we know of, at least the first in the Scriptures, to say, I am proclaiming Christ to you who need Him, and he died for that proclamation. That's Acts chapter 7. And what we're learning as we get to this introduction of Saul of Tarsus, who meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, what we're learning is in this prologue of Acts, the early church, as it's first begun on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is a special vessel for a special treasure. And the treasure helps us understand what the book of Acts is all about. When you read through the book of Acts and just kind of read through and read through and read through, you're going to say there, I see a lot of pieces. And until we figure out Luke's design and what he's showing you with all the pieces, it doesn't make sense. It's a bunch of little pearls that are spread around. What's going on with the baptism of the Spirit? What's going on with the tongues of fire? And then we immediately skip to early 20th century America and wonder, are they speaking gibberish in Acts 2? And is there a hyper-emotionalism that defines the Christian confession? And we get distracted from what Luke is doing by too quickly trying to figure out how this connects to my life. Well, why can't I heal the lame beggar by the beautiful gate? Why can't I pick him up and make him walk? I'm a Christian too. But see, the point of this transitional book from the ministry of Jesus Christ, summarized in Acts 1:8, what he's going to do with the disciples in founding and building his church. This is a transmission of the witness or the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of the book of Acts. Now, I know that's like, well, yeah, Pastor, we got a message. We have the gospel. We go forward with it. If that's your message today, let's just say amen and go and do the next thing. But see, my contention is that we oversimplify and we dismiss things that are actually very profound. Let me get to the end. We'll read the last page of this little story we're doing on the life of Paul. Several months from now, we'll finish. Okay? The whole point is this carrying forth of the testimony in a lost and dying world, a testimony of Jesus Christ, that willingness to live it, to own it, to be ready to say it, to make it and let it be your life is what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When in Colossians 3 he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. This is what our entire life is about. It's about the privilege, the high calling to carry forward the testimony, the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus establishes this as the theme, as you know, of Acts. This wonderful narrative, this set of stories that paint this solid picture when he tells them what the plan is for their ministry. They say, are you bringing the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know, but here's what's going to happen. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be for me witnesses, martyrs. It doesn't mean you're going to die. That's not what that word means. That's what it has meant because of what happened in history. The word martyr means witness. Someone who bears a testimony. Someone who says, I represent Jesus Christ in what I'm doing. And then that's the context for what I say. That's the witness that they're going to be. What this means is, let's apply. Let's back out and be pastoral and apply this to ourselves. It applies right now. These super people, the great pillars, as Paul calls them, the apostles, everyone, you know, Saint Paul and Peter and John, their whole point in life is to represent someone else. They're not the person. They're the representative of the person. They're just like John the Baptist. His whole point in life is to point to Jesus Christ. You will be for me witnesses. See, the trial's not about you when you're bearing witness. The trial is helped along by you. You have a part in the trial, but it's about the people versus whatever. You just go bear witness. And this is the biggest insight, as I've said, to understanding the gospel ministry and the Christian life. That's a pretty big statement, Pastor. To say that this is the thing, this is what it's all about in terms of us serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What has to happen in us to be like Paul? I'm about my size there. Okay. This just in from YouTube, how to draw. Somebody said the stick figures and smiley faces aren't really working, Pastor. So, okay, we'll do it this way. Okay. Can you see that okay? You too can do this. But anyway, if you have an internet connection and you have a dream, you can go on YouTube and learn to do that. Okay, so. What is going on? Let me get him a neck. Maybe he's a football player. I don't know. Okay, so what's going on in the average human being's head that makes us really shocked when we're here that our whole life is for someone else? When you find out that your life isn't about you, and that's the only way to have real significance and purpose and definition in life, what's going on? Why is Acts 1:8 offensive that you'll be for me witnesses? Because it's not about them. Because what's going on in all of our heads is that we don't even think about how we're thinking about ourselves. Because all sin when Adam sinned, and the problem of man is that sin brings me in on myself. And it's hard for us to see that sometimes. But this is our problem. I'm not calling you a bunch of selfish people. I'm calling us a bunch of selfish people. This is our default setting because of the sin nature. And this is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, if you're going to sow to the flesh, if you're going to live according to the flesh, then you must die. It's a functional death. Because life is about Jesus, and death is when I make life about me. And so what Paul and Peter represent, what Jesus is telling us about the apostles here, is there needs to be this radical change that happens where I make not just the substitution at the cross where I believe in Christ and He paid for my sins, and that is the atonement. He substituted Himself in my place and took my sins and your sins on Himself. But that's not the only substitution that needs to happen. That's just the beginning. Whether you know it or not, the minute you believed in Christ and that redemption work was applied to you and you were redeemed and justified and declared righteous by the grace of God, also you were given new life. You were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You were given a high calling. And that calling says, wait a second, we've got to break ranks with the rank and file. I can't be like I was. I'm not like I was, and I shouldn't act like it, but the patterns kind of get well ingrained. That's why we assemble so often. That's why we have to be in the Word so much. Because we don't even think about it and get hung up on ourselves. I'm going to illustrate my illustration. Very dangerous thing to do. It's like, well, who cares what it's like? How many church splits have happened over building projects? Well, we haven't had that happen here, Pastor, since 1836 when we rotated the building and put the bell on and the steeple on. So, in other words, we don't know. We've never seen it. Did you know that Preston City Bible Church is installing a bathroom in the foyer? I was expecting three people to walk out right there. Because we're doing something. Don't do something. What are you thinking? Are you doing something? You know. Now, why would we have church dissension over the color of the curtains? Or whether the tiles are the color I liked when we made a fellowship hall? Why do people do this? Why do people leave over these things? Wait a second, you're worried about sticks and stones? And you're going to break the body of Christ over stuff? Wow. Why? Well, very often, it's because we didn't do this. We didn't say, I don't care. It's not about what my favorite. Well, I like the curtains to be a nice green color. But they didn't think about green. But that's what happens. People are selfish and silly. We all are. And you don't necessarily see how silly you are, and I don't see how silly I am. The people around us see it. It's very sanctifying when people actually know you and spend time with you. Actually, what has to happen is it's no longer about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. I've been crucified with Christ to the world, and the world to me. And see, the American church doesn't get this. Because it's your way right away all the time. Everybody gets what they want, and you just, you know, keep shopping around until you find it. And actually what we want is for God to get His way. That's our only commitment. I don't have a commitment here. I want God to have His way. And I'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will be, like Jesus says, I'll be a witness in Jerusalem all Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. But you got to let yourself go to be like the disciples, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to say, okay, my life is to be a witness for Christ. And then all your relationships follow suit. All your choices are in that frame. You don't have Jesus over here in a box, the American Christian box, that we go here on Sunday. You're not religious in the sense of we just do certain things. You actually have a relationship with a purpose. You represent Jesus Christ. And that's the point of they keep calling it the gospel, the book of Acts. We follow the testimony. You have the mission briefing from Jesus in chapter 1, and then you have the attempt to establish a replacement for Judas to close down chapter 1. Because we have to have the testimony. And we need the 12 to carry forth the testimony is why they did that. In chapter 2, you have the part that everybody focuses on, the phenomenon, the event of Pentecost, the miracle, the wonder, the sign. The Holy Spirit shows up, and He doesn't do it quietly. He shows up with a mighty rushing wind. And there needs to be an explanation for what happens in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that's the bulk of chapter 2. Not the sign, but the explanation of the sign. Because why? Because this is from the Lord Jesus, and His miracles always point to Him, who He is. So do you trust Him? It's not, can I get healed for now? It's, can you give me eternal life and save me forever? You see? And that's what the miracles of Jesus were for. They're to point to Him, so you trust Him. And what He says. And that's what this is. They do a miracle, and then there's this big explanation. Happens in chapter 3 also. You have the miracle by the beautiful gate. Who gets healed? We don't know his name. What's wrong with him? He's lame. How lame is that? Well, he's lame in the sense that he can't walk. He's been weakened in his legs from birth. And he can't walk. And he's a beggar. And he's by the place where you would expect to receive alms. The good Jewish worshipers going into the temple in this gate would know that you take care of the poor, and they would give. Because they represent God, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's there, and he's got his hand out. And you see a wonderful miracle, a healing miracle in verses 1 through 11. But 12 through 26 is Peter's explanation of it. And so what is the bulk of Acts about? What's the point of the book of Acts? It's not about the signs. It's about their message. It's not about the signs. It's about what they're saying. And what's the message of the signs? Jesus Christ is your Messiah. He's been raised from the dead by God after dying for your sins on the cross, and you need to trust Him. And then Acts 3, you need to repent and return so that the times of refreshing will come in as God has promised through all His prophets. And they didn't. Chapters 4 and following are demonstrating how they didn't. I want to zoom in, though, today, this morning, first hour, on this little section here, because it's one of our favorite places to go when we talk about being the church. Being the church. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, you have the effects of Peter's message. You have the sign of the speaking in tongues, speaking with foreign languages, the glorious deeds of God. And then you have Peter's explanation that this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament, that at the end, the Holy Spirit will arrive. And we're looking forward to the coming of the fullness of the kingdom, and now we have something that is eschatological. We have the Holy Spirit here with us. And you, Israelites, need to repent, and you need to be saved, and you need to be baptized, proclaiming your salvation, as we saw in 2:38, and be saved from this perverse generation. Then you have the effects in 2:41 and following. You can follow along in your Bible. I'm going to show you my best effort at translating what Luke writes in 2:41. It looks a lot like the New American Standard, which I think is a really good translation on this portion. In 2:41, so then they arose, then those who had received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, because he said to in 38, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now I would just amend a little bit and say gladly welcome. There's an adjective in there adverb in there that modifies welcome. There's a sense of joy that's happening, and people are in the multitude there in Jerusalem saying, "Let me get some of that. Let me have whatever you say. Let me do it. I want to be part of this phenomenon that's happening. I want to. Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, let me have him." And there's an energy that happens when the Spirit of God works on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized. That's water baptism. It is not the baptism of John, because the disciples of John, they were baptized with the baptism of John. Later in Acts, we'll have to be baptized into the name of Christ. So this is a new thing that is the recognition, the proclamation of this belief in the name, the only name. And so they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 42, they were devoting themselves. My Bible here says continually devoting themselves. That's good. They were continually devoting themselves. This word keeps coming up. It's this word, this long word up there. Look at that thing. Proskartarountes. It's a long form, but proskartareo. It keeps showing up in Luke's writing, and the translators in the English Bibles keep changing the words they use to translate it. I hate when they do that, because it's almost like a technical term for Luke that I think the best way to bring it to English is to devote yourself. They're committing their time, their person, their energy. They're being deliberate about it. They're not waiting for this to happen to them. I mean, God is doing what He's doing, and it's all His grace, but they're intentional, and they're devoting themselves. They're setting themselves forward in this intentional life. And see, I think sometimes we get real passive when things get real hard. If God wants me to love so-and-so, He will have to make me love them, because I can't do it on my own, which is true. But what you really mean when you say that is, I'm choosing not to until something changes, some miracle happens to me. And that's not really how God works with us. It is all His grace when we please Him. It's Him working through us, no question. Key verses for this problem, this concern, is the key verses are Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Based on who Jesus is, now that you are in His train, the Exalted One, God is working in you, both to will, that's to want, and to do what pleases Him. See, we have this passive Christianity that happens. Well, I just don't feel like the Lord really wants me to. Why? It says right here in the text that He gave you by the Spirit of God that He wants you to do this. Yeah, but I don't really feel like it. And so I'm the determinant of what God wants. You see, that's typical Christendom right now. Probably always has been. Remember my picture. We think it's about us. And what's amazing is that person is this close to breaking through that barrier to service called my arrogance. They're this close to putting themselves aside, saying, God said it, I trust Him. I'm going to step out on faith and continue to trust Him and do what He said. This close. It's like we think of it as a 12-inch thick steel reinforced barrier. It's an old raggedy piece of glass that you just have to thump to break open. You just choose to do what God said. And you say, Father, You said to do it. You said Your Spirit would enable me to do it. And I want to, so I'm going to step out and do what You said. And it's amazing. He's there. He works. Test Him on it in the sense of try Him for what He said. I don't mean to put the Lord to the test. I mean, take Him on faith and walk with Him. Now, these people are intentional, and the Spirit of God is working, and it's not, and they're not just waiting around for God to occur it to them that they should be about the apostles' teaching, but that's what they're doing. They are devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That's the testimony. That's the thing that Acts is about, and that the New Testament is about, that Paul's whole life is about, that our lives are to be about. If you don't have the teaching of the apostles, according to John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, you don't have fellowship with God. You hear me? If we don't have what God gave us through the apostles, then we are not partaking of the things of God together. Let me read it to you. 1 John 1:3 is one of my favorite verses to tell me to keep my nose in my Bible. Keep my finger on the text. It says, "What we've seen, John, the apostles, and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You want to know God and enjoy fellowship and partake together of the things, that's fellowship, partaking together of the things of God, then you get to know the apostles' word that was given by the Spirit through these apostles so that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. I didn't make up the system that we would get it this way. It's God's system. But see, I was telling you about relationship versus mechanics. This is where the mechanics kick in the relationship. If you want to know God and really have a relationship with Him, you have to be about the New Testament. And I don't mean an exclusion to the Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The whole of Scripture, but what we have as being the Christian church, we have the apostolic truth that was given to them in an advance on that foundation of the Old Testament. And so not only do we know God and His righteousness and His dealings with Israel and His promises for the future, we also have the MO, the modus operandi for how we should conduct ourselves this side of the day of Pentecost. That's the epistles. That's the Gospels. That's the New Testament. Oh, Pastor, the Gospels were written while Jesus was still earthly in His earthly ministry. No, they weren't. Not a single Gospel was written while Jesus was yet unresurrected or crucified. But they talk about Jesus' ministry to Israel while they refer to the ministry of Christ on earth. But they were written long after the church began. So who's the audience of the Gospels? Careful about that. I believe I'm a dispensationalist. So a lot of people don't know what that means. I think it means that Israel has a future because God promised them a future. And the church has a responsibility and a relationship to God that doesn't make us Israel. But He is doing something with both peoples that will ultimately be the kingdom that is yet future, that's coming. There's a quick summary of the essential distinctions of dispensationalism. So what we're saying is that the apostolic truth is a treasure. And the early church is committed to it. The first Christians understand, we don't know, we need to learn, so we listen to the apostles. They didn't say, oh, we've got the Spirit, so now let's go off in a closet and be by ourselves. It just wasn't early Christianity. Early Christianity was not solitary. It was community. It was all of us together under the apostles. All of us together under the apostles. Why would you take one of the greatest blessings of the church that God has given us, which is one another, and then say, nah, I want this part of the trust fund. I want the $100,000. I don't want the $1 billion. I want this aspect of it. I don't want this aspect. You know, my personality is such that I don't really like to be around people, and so I don't think I'm going to do the one another part of it. But the apostles' teaching is part. Here's the problem: if you want to be about the Bible but not about God's people, I've seen it up close. I used to be like that. I was about the Bible, but not the people. Because I thought the people were a distraction to the Bible. And for a lot of Christians, they are. They don't understand that we're worshiping God always in everything we do. So they let go of God and just focus on people. No, that's not Christianity. That's the practice of a lot of misguided Christians, but it's not Christianity. Actually, if you want to focus on the teaching of the apostles, you're going to find you've got a lot of responsibilities toward one another. If you're not there yet, if you're like Rosalind feels this way, he's the people person, he wants to be, you know, about one another, but I don't really feel that way. Okay, tell the truth. That's where you're at. But actually, listen to what I'm actually trying to say here. The change that needs to happen is not from borrowing my convictions. Read what the apostles write. My transformation to being from not one another to one another and understanding what it is to obey Jesus in this regard has happened because I've read Paul. That's it. It didn't happen because I looked at other people and said, well, you know, these churches are more one another than the church I've been at or seen or whatever. It wasn't any kind of comparison. It was a comparison of my understanding from whatever sources to what the text actually says.
And boy, is that a wonderful renovation. That's the kind of transformation we're all supposed to be enjoying because it's in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 12. Let's have our mind renewed, our thinking renewed by the Word of God. And so they're devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, which gives us the fellowship. 1 John 1:3, the fellowship. Partaking. Oh, what do you got there? What do you got there, Christian? Oh, I've got a massive feast. Of what? Of the apostles' teaching. Where is it? It's at my house. Oh, really? Are we coming? No, I'm not having anybody over. It's absurd. But that's what we try to do. We've done it with our technology. We've done it with our, everybody's got a Bible, so I'll do my Bible by myself. I commend you. You showed up here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday. Some of you came for the air conditioning. I'm just kidding. It's got to be at least 80 degrees out there these days, really burning us up. We Texas people think that's funny. They were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread. I thought, this is early church stuff, and this must mean the communion table. I don't think it means that at all. I don't think it has anything to do with the Lord's table here. Although the Lord's table is breaking bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, and a representation of the person and work of Christ that we together regularly say we believe. And we did last week. We do this monthly. And the Bible doesn't say how often to do it, but we do it monthly. I do it more than monthly sometimes if I go visit people that can't be here or I don't have to be present. There's no priesthood to do the Lord's table. It's just Christians together proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. But I don't think the breaking of bread here, because of context, because as I read Acts 2, 3, 4, they're talking about needing food, and they're talking about what to do about just basic subsistence, because they're being marginalized and ousted from all economic access to the community they live in. They've been separated by Christ, and now they're separated economically. And they're going to eat together. Now, it makes sense that they would eat together because as they're fellowshipping in the apostles' teaching, it's time to eat at some point. And this we see in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, it's been a long day of ministry. Can you send the people away to go find something? You feed them. You give them something to eat. We don't have anything. What do you got? The story of Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000 men. Probably more like, if the women and children are present, we're talking more like 12,000 people. But anyway, the breaking of bread is probably talking about just getting through the day with our daily bread. And I don't know what's happening to the PA system, but something is. And I'm not doing anything but talking. In other words, we're still working on it, so y'all be patient with us. They were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Do we have specific prayers in mind that they're devoting themselves to? Are they praying the Lord's Prayer? Are they referencing Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? We don't know. But there is an article probably pointing to something specific. Maybe it was the prayers of the community where they're praying together, because they're all together, and when someone prays, they all pray along. I've said it before, and I don't mean to. My point is not conviction, it's just a question. If you ask Peter, after his experience in Acts 2, what do you think about a church that doesn't assemble to pray together? I think Peter would say, what church? What do you mean? That doesn't exist. There's no fellowship in prayer. You're not sharing together in corporate prayer. Huh? See, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I grew up in a Bible church that was Baptistic. I was so mixed up as a kid. I thought the Baptists were the other people. I thought the Baptists, and I didn't know what they believed, but I learned as I grew up, they believe in inerrancy. They believe in all the things I believe in. But I thought they were the other. What they were the, if you pardon the expression, they were the Ford dealership and we were the Mercury dealership. I mean, it was very, we were so Baptistic we had no idea how Baptistic we were. Anyway,
I can talk to you offline if you want to know what I mean by baptistic sometime. But the point is that I did not understand corporate prayer, but I knew that the Baptists had prayer meetings. And I'm not sure that my Baptist friends understood why they met for prayer or why the few people met for prayer. Because that's what we do. What we do, let me borrow some Texas. What we do is we go to church on Sunday and however long the preacher talks. And then when we're done, we can leave. And then on Wednesday, we have prayer meeting. And we go to prayer meeting and maybe the preacher says something or one of the other pastors might say a few words. And that's what we do. And then we do something else. And then come back on Sunday. And you know, we'll have a picnic once in a while. I never actually talk like that. But I'm close. I was close. Acts 2:42 is why we do what we do. Because this is what happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us. We're about the apostles' teaching, to sharing together in the apostles' teaching, to praying together, to sharing life together. Because you're in a new household. You're in a new family. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, the local church is described as a household. Elders have to be able to manage their own families, their household, or else how will they manage the household of God? See? And so that it's a household. Of course we share our lives. There's a tendency to say, to think that I'm right and you're wrong. I mean, we all do that. You're right, everybody else is wrong if they disagree with you. What you're like is right, and people that are different from you are wrong because they're different. It's our sinful tendency to think that way. It's the basis for racism and lots of problems. Now, it's a sin problem. But one way sin creeps into the body of Christ is we think, my personality embraces one another easily, more easily than someone else, so I must be farther along spiritually. And I must have more of a Jesus-like personality. Or so-and-so only likes this passage because personality. And that's just arrogance. That's just us thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. If you are good at engaging with other people and it's not stressful for you, congratulations, God can use you in that. But don't get cocky about it. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It means that you're wired as more of an extrovert, and God is working in you, and He can use you to His purposes by His grace. Now, if you're more introverted, if your personality is more introverted, that's part of how you're made. It's part of how you're wired. It's not sin. It's just how you're made. And we need you. And you can't use your comfort zone as a cop-out to disobey the Scriptures. What you have to do is let personality be what it is, see what God said, and then within who you are, do what He said. And this is how the early church functioned. And I think that it all flows. I think it telescopes out of the teaching of the apostles. How do they know how to pray? Because these men were with Jesus who taught them to pray. So they've been learning from the apostles. How do they know about one another? Just read what they wrote, what the apostles wrote about the ministry to one another. Yesterday, we bore one another's burdens. Yesterday, we had our men's huddle. We do that every month. It's a fun time. It's not all about the awesome food. It was awesome. It really was great yesterday. It's not just about the really awesome food and the delicious coffee, but it's about bearing one another's burdens. It's about being concerned for one another, prayer time, and encouraging. Really, because I'm dealing with the leadership of our church, the heads of the households. And I want to encourage them, and I want the wives and children to benefit from men who have been helped and stabilized. And I think it's a vital ministry of any church. So, we looked at Galatians 6:2, where Paul, in his letter, is saying we do not find ourselves under the dictates of the Mosaic law in a covenantal relationship like Israel did.
that it teaches us and it points us to Christ, but it is not the rule of life. And that wonderful epistle of Galatians, he closes with, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He tells you there's a law. We did that a little bit yesterday. When you pray together, you're doing that. But this is the picture of the church. This is what the church was like as it got started. Now, fear happened to every soul. In 2:43, your Bible says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That is a really good paraphrase for what actually Luke wrote. 2,000 years ago, in Koine Greek, a physician working as an associate of the Apostle Paul, as a fantastic historian, wrote these words. Now, fear happened to every soul. Or it could be that every soul had fear. But there's no verb for have. The verb is it happened. Fear happened. The subject is phobos. The recipient of the indirect action, every soul. Fear happened to every soul. That's the Greek. And I know that doesn't make good English. I wouldn't put that in a Bible translation. I'm just showing you what Luke said. Fear happened to every soul. Maybe we should pray for that. The fear of the Lord is not just for the Old Testament. It's a foundational feature of the New Testament church. Foundational. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believers, I hope you're good on where you're going to spend eternity. I hope you understand that that's true because of what Jesus did, regardless of your performance. I really do. I hope you understand that we're going to teach what the Bible says about our performance. But what it doesn't say is your performance gets you a place with God. Your place with God calls out in you a performance that goes along with your position in Christ. That's because of His grace, we have a life of service. But we are to fear Him. Pastor, that means respect. We are to respect God. Christians, I'm to respect you. I am to concern myself for you. I'm to be considerate of you. I'm to consider you as God's image and someone worthy of honor and respect. Let's take it up a couple notches when we talk about God. The fear of the Lord, as throughout the Scriptures, as we've studied before in Proverbs, I believe the fear of the Lord can be summarized as the appropriate response of a creature to the infinite Creator, to recognize the distinction. In all that it entails, including, as Jesus says, fear the one who can cast your body and soul into hell. The fear of the Lord is a recognition of who God really is. And the word safe doesn't really show up, right? He's not safe, He's good, as C.S. Lewis wrote. Fear happened to every soul. Many wonders and signs through the apostles were happening. Now, my translation is kind of fun. This is one of those little Bible trivia translations, but I just wanted you to see the verb is both times. It's the same verb, agenata and aginata, two different ways of writing it, or hegenata. Sorry, that's aginata. The verb opens and closes the statement. Maybe you're like, I don't care, and that's okay. But some of you are interested, and I just wanted to, in other words, I'm talking to the interested people and those that aren't. Give me a minute. Just give me a second. But this word right here, aginita and aginita, it's the same word, and it means to transpire, to happen. Generally, it's like a narrational verb. I mean, it happens a lot in narrations when you're saying this happened, this happened, this happened. But look what fear happened, and wonders and signs were happening. What's the point? What's the insight from this double use of the verb on the outside with the focus really therefore on the inside? What's the point? Well, why are the people in awe? Why are they fearing God? Because they're seeing His effects. The apostles are carrying the power of God with their message. They're seeing signs and wonders that go along with their message. Now, that's the foundation for the early church. Where'd it go, Pastor? Well, it's right here in the Scriptures. We have a record of it. It happened. What do we do with it now? What do you do with that now? You say that
If we don't have apostles today, and I believe with all my heart we don't, we have their writings. We have the 11, the addition of Matthias, and then Paul. And that's it. In terms of apostolic authority and the foundation of the early church. And they had wonders, they had signs, they had power to represent their message. Let me go back to the drawing board over here. I never actually had to say that. Back to the drawing board. Okay. Signs and wonders and the message. This is what you see in Acts. This is what's going on in the early church. It's what you see in the life of Paul. He says in Galatians, I didn't just come with a message, but with power. I think that's a reference to special testifying miracles. I mean, these apostles are able to do the things Jesus did. They're raising people from the dead in terms of resuscitation. Now, if this is done, apostles aren't here, and so they're not doing the signs and wonders that testify to their message, and this continues, even down today, that we're studying what the apostles have written. Luke writes under Paul. Then what's the emphasis? What's the focus? What's the issue? What was the point of the signs and wonders? It was to get this going. It's to establish the message. Anytime I can reference the Saturn rocket system and the Apollo missions, I will. The rocket is a fantastic thing. The Saturn V rocket was an amazing. It's the most powerful thing, one person ever said, the most powerful machine we've ever made. The bomb is the most powerful thing, but the machine, an actual constructive thing to do something with and not just to blow things up, it's the Saturn V rocket. And, back in the 60s we were doing this. Who knows what we could have done if we kept going, but we shut it all down. Anyway, the Saturn V rocket was used to get the whole thing, the payload, up to the moon, right? But the rocket didn't make it to the moon. The rocket made it to get them up. And eventually, by the time you've broken off all the pieces of the Apollo system, we've got a moon lander. And we really couldn't care less about the rocket boosters or all the other pieces, all the other phases that break off. Now, the part that brings us back, we're worried about that. But the whole point is that little capsule. It's this giant rocket to scale. We're worried about the little capsule with the astronauts in it. Because the whole point is to get a man up there and maybe his rover drive around on the moon. But the point was to get him up there and to bring him back. And I think that it's a marvelous thing, those rockets. But they were just to get the thing started. The message is the point of Acts. The message is the point of the Christian life. And see, here's the problem with Christianity that tries and digs and tries to go find wonders. When we're all about the flashy and the signs, and there's a huge swath of Christianity that's been absorbed by this priority, we've lost the focus of the Scriptures. It's not about the signs. It's about the message that they testify to and the messengers. And so we should let the Bible tell us where the focus is. See, Acts launches you through these signs and wonders into listening to the apostles. And that's what's going on in the transitional phase of this early church. Many wonders and signs to the apostles were happening. All those who were believing were together. Epita auta. Probably were all together. They were in the same place. So what do we find out about the church as it gets started? Well, the people become Christians, and then they get their scrolls, and they go off by themselves. And then you've got little lights of Christians around that have their scroll time and their closet time, and that's Christianity. No. No, Christianity, from its very beginning, assembles. You go find the family. You go find others like you, and you assemble with them. And that's the only way Paul got his thing started. He always shows up where the Jews are expected to be praying, either in the synagogue or by the river. He always goes and finds where the Jews will be praying. Because that's where the assembly is. And then either the synagogue comes along or the synagogue
some people believe and leave the synagogue, and then Paul gets them together. See, God could have waited till today and just sent all the people that believed an email and they could have had it by themselves, but he didn't do it that way. He did it back then when the internet was the Roman road system, and Paul's letter has to go to one place where a bunch of people congregate to hear it. Why? Because he wants us to be together. It's how God set us up. And so as you read the story, you see some of these little features. They were believing, they were together, and they had everything in common. They had everything in common. This was attempted. It was attempted legally as a form of economics and governance in Plymouth Plantation. You probably all know the story. They said, we'll just have common property, common wealth, and everybody do your best and work, and we'll live off of that. And they realized that Acts 2:44 is not a prescription. It's not a command. It's what happened in the first days of the church. And we're all going to die if we don't actually start parceling off the land and letting each family work it to his best ability. That's the story of Plymouth Plantation and the question of Christian communism. They had everything in common means that as family, they're taking care of one another. You need to know this. When we go into a crisis mode, we better be ready. I mean, you need to consider all your stuff belonging to Jesus already. If you belong to Him, then you everything belongs to Him. Let it go. Let the stuff go. Who cares? Is that too far? Is that a bridge too far? The stuff is that, has the Walmartification of America happened so much that we are so committed to our stuff that we don't understand that what really is of value is you, and Jesus owns you. And that's the best news ever. Why are you worried about stuff? He owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't need to worry about property. But there could come a time when you face a certain economic disaster and you need someone to help you. And what happens in the family is the family shows up. The family helps. They're already peasants. And now they're being shunned from their access to the economic system, to work, to labor, to pay. And so they can't feed themselves because they're being rejected. And so they're having everything in common. And the church, already baby believers, are showing up to help. They have everything in common. The possessions and the property they were selling. What does the New American Standard say? It says they began selling their property and possessions. That word began as a conjecture based on the imperfect tense. It just says they were selling, but you got to say, well, in the story, they began selling their stuff because there's a need. They're selling their property. You know, pennies on the dollar. No, they're selling their property at whatever price necessary to get the best deal so that you can buy food. Because who cares if you have stuff and you starve to death? The point is that there's a famine and they need to eat. There's a famine in their situation, not in the nation. They were distributing them to all as anyone was having need. So the idea of selling is you're transferring something of value into cash so that you can buy food. That's the point of this selling their property thing. And that's always the thing. We just don't have first century experiential eyes. We don't know what it's like to say, if I don't work in the field from sunup to sundown, then my family doesn't eat. We don't know that experience. We haven't had it. We haven't been hungry. Most of us. We haven't experienced real hunger and how food really is all there is to economics. You are trading your time and treasure to live. And making a living, we mean you're eating. It really is. If we boil it all down, just all your food is gone and nobody has a car. Now what do? Right? If that happened to you today, what would you do? Well, you might do a lot of things, but one thing you do really quickly is start figuring out where dinner's coming from. Because we're going to need to eat and the kids got to eat. And so that's what's happening. These people are starving, or they're going to be starving. There's no food. They're in trouble. Christians, we do this. This is not an abnormal situation. What's abnormal to us is we haven't experienced trouble. There are Christians in the world experiencing trouble.
part of what the church does is address it. When this happens to you, you better pray that God will provide, but you better watch how He does it. He uses His people. And so they're having their things in common because they recognize they're part of the household. I want to ask, if you ever think about whose refrigerator it is in your house? I have to think about this a lot. And in my house, because the refrigerator will be left open, the door will be broken, swung on by one of the various monkeys. We've got the little lower freezer. The freezer will be left open because someone wanted a popsicle, and there will be popsicle drippings. You're like, what's going on at your house, Pastor? Oh, we're training. It's all training. We're counting it all joy. But the fridge is mine. I bought it, and I'm paying for it. And it's not yours to just go in and... But actually, I don't ever really think that the fridge is mine until my kids start messing with it. It's community property. I don't tell my wife, would you please go to my refrigerator? And she doesn't say, you close my refrigerator to me either. It's community property. It's for everyone's benefit. And I don't begrudge anyone that gets food from it. Anyone that comes in my house, go to the fridge. That's the attitude. It's a household. You know, I don't think of which one of my bedrooms am I going to let the boys sleep in tonight. No, they've got their room. But you know what? If we need to have some people come stay with us, they're gonna shift. I have to give up my room? That's my room that I'm letting you stay in. It's really God's room that He's letting us stay in. You know, this is how you think about it. It's property, but it's really you relate it back to God. And so they're sharing with one another as the need arises. David A., they were devoting, that's that word, proskartereo. Your Bible says continuing. Maybe your Bible says a different word, but the word is proskartereo. It's that word for devoting again. They're committing themselves, okay, with one mind in the temple. They're still going to the temple where the word of God is being spoken, the Old Testament scrolls. They're breaking bread from house to house. What is that? Again, I think this is the food thing. They're eating together. From house to house, well, we do that in our church. We monthly get together for fellowship dinners, and we divide the church into small enough groups where it's not overwhelming. We used to try to do it in the basement after Sunday service. That was a very high-stress time for everyone involved, and there was much gnashing of teeth because it was so crowded down there. So we decided just spread it out. And this is a really fun thing we do, but it's related here. They're breaking bread from house to house. They're partaking of the things of life together, taking meals in exaltation and simplicity of heart. I love that. They're just glad to eat. We didn't know where food was coming from, but when the Lord shows up with His church, there's plenty. Nobody's going hungry. And look what God did. This is the early church. It's born in crisis, and God meets the need. And He does it with the body that He's building, the church. Praising God, having grace toward the whole people. That's maybe best smoothed out in the New American Standard. They say having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding those who were being saved daily to the church. I've heard many sermons preached on the Lord was adding. Boy, do we need that in America today. Our marketing plan isn't adding, okay? Our seats, as comfortable as they are not adding people to the church daily. If people come to this church, I promise you it's because God is adding them. God is doing that. And we really want to be careful in every ministry we do to leave room, to leave God all the space He wants to do what He wants to do. Whether it's the gospel and someone believing in Jesus as a Savior, or whether it's a Christian that just won't quite break through that barrier and serve Him. They know Jesus is their Savior, but they just don't. I'm not going to really live for Him. You know, I've got eternal life from Him, but I'm not going to. All my stuff is God's. No, I'm not quite there yet. We have to leave room for God to work. That's just immaturity. That's just baby talk. Well, I like this pastor or that pastor. That's just
Paul says that's baby talk in 1 Corinthians. We like Jesus. He's our great shepherd. He's the point. And so everything we do, we have to, this is a really important insight for ministry. You have to let God do it. You have to let God work. He's adding to their church daily. He's the one who is working, and we don't know what He's doing. We don't have the special glasses to see all the invisible things that He's doing. But one thing we know for sure, He's working. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. We ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we close down our talk through Acts chapter 2 this morning. It would be a shame to see the signs and wonders of Acts and the outcome of the Spirit's work on the church and not actually be part of that body begun there on the streets of Jerusalem. See, this church, like all churches, every collection of believers, is directly dependent from this event. These people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. And we want you to join this family if you haven't. If you haven't ever believed in Jesus as your Savior, that's really what you need to do. The problem with us is our sinfulness. We don't have a problem with God because we have sin. We have sin because we were born sinners. And we have that problem from the beginning. But God has been gracious. That means He's given us a gift. He sent His Son to die for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Friends, that's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life. What you do with Him is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How do I know I'm believing? What you do is you think about what has separated us from God. You think about the problem of sin. You think about the problem that we find ourselves in. And you look at Jesus as the only answer to our problem. You look at the problem of death. We're all going to die. And you say, I need someone to save me from my sin and from death. And then you look at Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, hanging between heaven and earth. Your sins were poured out on Him and judged. And you believe in Him, you trust in His work, that by what He did on the cross, you can have eternal life. And friends, when you believe in Jesus and you trust in Him, that He is your Savior, that is the beginning of a new life for you. Father, we thank You for this new life. For some of us, we've been living it for decades. For others, it's still very fresh and new to us. Father, we thank You that you refresh us constantly by Your Word. And You sanctify us by it, and we get to partake of these meals and Your Word together by Your grace. Father, we want to continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We want to continue to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. We want to be honoring to You and reflective of the work of Your Spirit, the character of Your Son. In all that we think, say, and do, we ask that You continue to sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.